reading tonight is from Isaiah 55, verse 9 to 13. That can be found on page 733 of the Bibles in the pews. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of the briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed.
Hello everyone, Alison's just going to pray for us as we get started.
Almighty God, thank you that you love us and care for us, knowing we can trust in you, even though sometimes we don't understand you, everything about you or your ways. I pray for Pat that his thoughts are your thoughts tonight as he preached to us in Isaiah 55. Let your words tonight dwell in our hearts forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. How are we going tonight? Good? Awesome. Tonight's going to look a little bit different. We're keeping going on the series, The Big Issues, and tonight we're asking the question, can we trust the Bible? Because we're asking a question about the Bible, it's a bit hard to use the Bible to answer it. So we will be getting into the Word, but a bit later on, so bear with me in that. Before we dive into that, though, I was at a party about 2 weeks ago, and it was a good party. Friends that I went to school with, we're all catching up, getting to know each other, good people, good food, good music, but it got ruined because I got stuck with this one guy, and I'm sure we all have someone who's the equivalent in our life. This guy just tells stories, and as he's going on about how he's changing the world and how he's the best person ever, you're just sitting there going, you are lying. Every word you say is made up and none of that ever happened. You did not wrestle that shark. You did not save that girl. That is fake. You are telling lies. Please be quiet. But you just sit there, smile, go, In your head you're thinking, shut up. Thank you. All right. So he just kept yapping on and yapping on and yapping on. And meanwhile in my head I'm thinking, I don't trust a word that this guy says. And I was like, well, why don't I trust him? Why don't we trust people like that? Well, it's because clearly they make things up. They make the most ridiculous claims and make up the most crazy stories to the point where you go, I don't trust you at all. And even if they were to say something truthful, they'll finish their story about, you know, fighting a war on their own and then tell you something truthful, like I went to the shops the other day, you'd be like, I don't even know if you went to the shops. Like, I don't know if I believe that. Because it's just ridiculous. These people are just the most ridiculous people. The sad thing is, though, people think the same way about the Bible. Because the Bible has ridiculous stories, crazy stories about big boats and all sorts of weird things, about people rising from the dead, people go, well, the Bible's just ridiculous. I'm not going to trust that. How can I trust something that has stories about someone being dead and then being alive? I can't trust the Bible. There's no way I can believe what's in that book. It's just plain ridiculous. And when you're talking to those people, when they're in the middle of their story saying how they skydived without a parachute or how they won that footy grand final that no one heard about or they met the celebrity that's never been to Australia, you're there going, why should I trust you? Like what? And you'll say that at the end, oh, can you prove that that happened? And they go, no, you just got to trust me. You just got to trust me. And you go, but I don't believe you, so why would I trust you? You can't use yourself as evidence if I don't trust you. And it's the same with the Bible, isn't it? If we don't trust the Bible, or if someone doesn't trust the Bible and we're trying to convince them to, we can't say, oh, but the Bible says this. The Bible can't claim for itself to say, hey, I've got authority, you should listen to me. Why? Oh, because I've got authority, you should listen to me. How can we trust the Bible? And that's what we're talking about tonight, because that's a question that's all over this country and all over the world. There's a few quotes that are going to go up on the screen, and I'm sure a lot of you might have heard them. The first one, when it comes up, is from Richard Dawkins. He says a serious historical case can be made that Jesus never lived at all. A serious historical case can be made that Jesus never lived at all. That's a big claim. We'll go on to the next one. A French dude named Michel Andre, he says that the Bible is a trick born of the rational mind. It's just a trick. Hitchens, another famous atheist, says, we are finally entitled to say that we have a right, if not an obligation, to respect ourselves enough to disbelieve the whole thing. I've heard lots of these things quoted when it comes to the Bible. I've heard lots of people with these arguments. But if we want to say, I trust this book, I trust what God says through this book, I believe that this is the word of God, then how do we get there? How do we get to a point where we can trust this book, when we can trust the Bible? That's what we're going to do tonight, and we're going to go in three steps. The first step is we're going to go through the process of talking about how we can get to a point when we can trust the Bible. We're going to go through the process of how we see, is this book historically reliable? Can we lean on this book and know that it's true and know that it's good? The second thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the problems we have, the things that stop us from really diving in and believing these words. And then finally, we're going to look at the purpose. Let's pray together that God will lead us as we do that. Lord, thank you so much that you are not a silent God. Thank you that you speak, and that you speak loudly, and that you speak clear, and that you speak into our lives, and that you speak into the world. Thank you that your word is powerful. Thank you that your word created this world, this universe, and everything in it, Lord. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would show us how we can trust your word, how we can trust the Bible. Lord, please teach us, and please push us to understand how we can engage with you through these words. In Jesus' great name, amen. So we're starting with the process. Let's start with that first quote, because I figure a good place to start as Christians would be to see if we can really say that Jesus was alive. That would be good. So that quote that said, a serious historical case can be made that Jesus never lived at all. We can start there by asking, well, you know, who was Dawkins' source? Dawkins' source was a guy named G.A. Wells, who was a professor of a great educational institute, the University of London, which is a good place. Unfortunately, he is a professor of German language, which makes it a bit hard for him to be an expert in ancient history. So that claim is completely unfounded. It's said by someone who is uneducated on the issues. And one thing I want to encourage before we go any further is if this is something you're really interested in, if this is something that you want to do more research in, we're only going to skim the surface tonight. And the time we have, we can only look at a little bit of the process of how we can get to know that we can trust the Bible. If you want to dig deeper, then I want to encourage you to go and look at historians' work. Find some biblical historians and some ancient history historians and look at what they say. Whether they're Christian or not, go and find their writings on the Bible and what they've concluded on the Bible and on Jesus. That's exactly what a guy named John Dixon did. If you don't know who John Dixon is, he's a biblical historian. And he went to three prominent ancient historians, and one of them was a biblical historian, and he asked them this question. Do you know of any educated historian that would say that Jesus didn't exist? The quote coming up on the screen is the answer from one of them. All their answers were pretty similar. Frankly, I know of no ancient historian or biblical historian who would have a twinge of a doubt about the existence of Jesus Christ. The documentary evidence is simply overwhelming. Professor Graham Clark, a historical professor who studied history and who studied the times of Jesus. See, what we need to know is that not only do we have great evidence for Jesus in here, in these words, but we have great evidence for Jesus elsewhere. The Bible isn't the only document, the Bible isn't the only book that talks about Jesus existing and Jesus doing things and Jesus being persecuted. There's a guy named Tacitus who was around the same time as Jesus, who wasn't a Christian, didn't believe in Jesus, didn't follow anything that he said. But he was writing and he wrote about Jesus being persecuted under Pontius Pilate. Exactly like we read in the Bible. This man was not a Christian, didn't have a God-based agenda, yet wrote about Jesus from Nazareth being persecuted under Pontius Pilate. Another person at the same time, Marabar Sarapian, was a Syrian bloke around the same time, and he wrote about four or five different events that we read in the Bible This guy, again, wasn't a Christian. He didn't follow Jesus. He wasn't trying to push the agenda of Jesus. He was simply someone writing a historical document saying that these things happened, that there was a man teaching, that there was a man doing miracles, and that people couldn't explain what was happening. We've got to understand that these are not Christian texts, and there's so many of these texts out there. There's things that are not from the Bible that talk about Jesus, that talk about the apostles, that talk about the movement that followed that we can read about in Acts. And one of the greatest ones is from a guy named Josephus. Josephus called Jesus the paradoxa urger, the man of extraordinary deeds. Josephus didn't believe in the message of Jesus. He didn't believe in that he was God or anything like that, but he observed that there was something happening every time this man taught, every time this man did a miracle. No one could explain what was going on. He was doing extraordinary things. So before we even dive into here, we can see from several documents, from several things around the world, that there is evidence that Jesus lived, that Jesus did signs that no one could explain. And from other documents, we can see that people struggled when they noticed that there was an empty tomb. And that's before we even get into the Bible. But what about the Bible itself? Can we trust this book? Can we trust this document so that we can read it and let it affect our lives? The first thing we need to recognize is that it isn't just one book, but it's lots and lots and lots of books put together, made over around 4,000 years, but all with one purpose, to lead us to God. We need to read the Bible as it's written. You don't pick up a phone book hoping to read an awesome long story with detailed characters and learn about an unfolding movement in these people's lives that's finally tied up in a nice neat bow. You don't open a phone book to do that. You don't open a book up like this expecting to find any signs of intelligent life anywhere. I won't tell you who I borrowed that from. We need to read the Bible as it is, as it's made. Some books in the Bible are books about history. Some of them are biographies. Some of them record the history of Israel. But other of them are poetry, are symbolism, all sorts of different things. We need to understand that each book has its purpose and each book is teaching a different thing and in a different way. But how do we know we can trust them? Well, I want you to turn your attention to this picture because there's two main things that you need to look at if you want to know if a book or a document is reliable in regards to history. So that little dot in the middle, the very little one, that's meant to be the event of each of these people's lives. And if you can't read their names, so there's like the ones you'll be familiar with, like Plato, Homer, Aristotle, Caesar, all those sorts of people. The two things that are important is knowing how close to the event do we have documents that are firsthand, that are originals. So documents are rewritten and rewritten and rewritten because they fade and they break and they get ruined and all that sort of thing. So how close to the event do we have an original document? And the yellow circles that you can see say how many documents we have. So we take Plato for an example because he's up the top. The earliest documents we can find on Plato were written 1,400 years after the events of his life, after what he learnt and what he taught people. 1,400 years till the original document, which is a long time, but that doesn't discount it. We do know that Plato exists and we believe that Plato exists and what he discovered was awesome. And it's trustworthy even though it was 1,400 years later. But his little dot is tiny as well. There's seven documents that we have on Plato and his works and what he's done. Again, that's not that many, but it still doesn't discount him. You'll learn in history or in other classes about Plato and what he's done. And that's good. We can trust that he existed. But what I want to compare to Plato is the books of the Bible. If you haven't noticed, that giant yellow thing that takes up half of the screen, that's the Bible. There's 2,400 documents from the Bible. And they're documents that they're there because it was written, the letters were written, this is all New Testament as well. The letters were written, the Gospels were written, and they were spread out. Then they were copied scrupulously, letter for letter, word for word, full stop for full stop, space for space, and counted and counted and counted again to make sure they were exact, and they were spread until there was 2,500 documents that were all perfectly consistent with each other across different languages. When they're translated back, they say the exact same thing. You might be thinking, well, what's the time period we have from the event to the Bible being written, the New Testament being written? Well, it's anywhere between 30, 40 to 70 years, which in regards to history, that is a tiny, tiny gap. And it's significant that that's small. That means when these letters, when these Gospels were being circulated, the people that were alive and saw Jesus act read those letters and they took them in and they showed them on and they wrote them again and passed them out. They didn't say, no, this didn't happen. I didn't see it like that. They took it in, they wrote new copies and they sent it on. This is real human history. God genuinely stepped down into time to be with people, to be with us. This is real human history. God interacted with humans. One of my favorite interactions that we see is with Joseph. Mary gets pregnant and Joseph goes, you're pregnant. I know what it takes for a girl to get pregnant. None of that happened here. You're dumped. That's basically the gist of it. And he goes, I'm not going to stay with her. You're gone because you're pregnant. I think I know what you were doing. And not until God intervenes and speaks to him and says, no, this is a gift I've given you. Go back. When that happens, when God intervenes again, then we know that this is a miracle child, not conceived by a man, not conceived from a man. This is real human history. And the amazing thing about having the letters written and the gospels written so close to Jesus' life is that people were there and people can say that it didn't happen. If I were to put in church news next week that halfway through my sermon, I ripped up the stage and rescued cute little kittens from underneath and then everyone cheered for me and it was amazing, if that came up next week at church news, you'd be like, no, that did not happen. I was there, didn't see it happen, it clearly didn't happen, not true. Edit that church news, make it legit. Right? You guys would not be happy with that going out to the world and me becoming a hero and receiving awards and all that sort of stuff. It's the same with Jesus. Jesus claims outlandish things. He raised people from the dead. He fed 5,000 people with a few bits of bread and fish. These same people that saw that were alive when the New Testament was written and being circulated around. They could have gone, nah, that didn't happen. Jesus didn't do those things. There wasn't a massive movement. This man didn't shock everyone and amaze everyone and teach these crazy things. But they didn't. Instead, it spread. And people became Christians and believed all around the nations. And it kept spreading and spreading and spreading. So we have thousands of documents and more believers. This is real human history. And it's really surprisingly historically reliable. When it comes down to what makes something historically reliable, you compare what we have in the New Testament to the rest of historical documents, and it's amazing and it's strong and we can trust it. But one question I'm always asked is, well, what about the books that didn't make it? You know, we have our Bible, we have the books that are in the Bible, and we're happy with them. But what about the ones that weren't allowed in? Who got to choose what's in the Bible and what's not? There's a really simple answer to that question. In John 15, Jesus is talking with his apostles. And he says, when I leave, the Spirit is going to come to you. That's the same Spirit that lives in you and me if we're a believer. And you must go and speak. You must testify about me, for you were with me from the beginning. He says to his apostles, you have a special role because you've been under my teaching, because you've been with me, because you've been near me. You have a special role to go and teach, to go and proclaim, to go and testify about me. So the apostles have this commission from God to go and teach, to go and pass on what Jesus has taught them. So when we come to what makes it into the Bible, well, it's got to be one of the apostles or someone who works closely with one of the apostles. And that's how we know what can make it and what can't make it into the Bible. And it's quite a simple answer to a complicated question, that it comes down to who did Jesus give the command to go and proclaim, to go and teach, to go and testify. And of course, all of their teachings lined up with the exact teachings of Jesus. So in the middle, at the end of the process, how do we know if it's historically reliable? We ask these questions. Can we verify who the authors are? Yes, we can. Better than most books throughout history. Was it written within a decent length of time of the events? Yes, incredibly close length of time. Was it written with good information and good access to the subject of the matter? Yes, it was. It was written by people who walked with Jesus, who talked with Jesus, who lived with Jesus. Are there multiple copies? Yes, thousands. Was it written and strictly and scrupulously copied each time so that there was no change over the decades? We are still finding copies of original texts that are word for word the exact same as the Bible that we have today. Were there large amounts of eyewitnesses that saw these things happen and didn't stand up when these letters were written? Well, yes, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people saw the work of Jesus. When you put the Bible under the microscope, it comes through with shining colors. It says you can rely on this as a historical document. But it's more than that. See, this book was written over 4,000 years with countless authors, and it was written in all different places around the world. It was written in Egypt, it was written in deserts, it was written in Israel, it was written in Babylon, from jail cells, from church to another church. It was written in three different languages. It was written by people who were running away from being killed, from being persecuted. It contains biographies, it contains creation narratives, it contains chronicles of war, it contains proverbs, letters, laws, songs, it contains symbolic literature. It has everything in it, prophecy and poetry. All these things over 4,000 years, all pointing to one man, all perfectly consistent with each other. Even though created in different nations, in different times, in different eras, they all point to one man. They all tell one story, and that's a story of God reuniting himself with his people for his purpose. And it has affected generation after generation, culture after culture, person after person, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, for thousands and thousands of years. Not only do we have all the historical reliability of the Bible, but we can see evidence of how powerful it is in the way that the whole world is different because of this book. The way the whole world is changed because of how God uses these words to change people's lives. No other book can spread itself out over 4,000 years yet point to one answer in Jesus Christ. No other book can change people in every single culture, in every single decade, in every single century. This book is reliable and it's powerful and it changes people. On top of that, it is extremely historically reliable. So we need to ask then, well, what are our real problems with the Bible? If the history isn't a problem, if it's reliable in that sense, well, what's our real problem with the Bible? Why do we really want to walk away from it and say it's not for us? Well, I believe if you genuinely dive into the Bible, that you're going to be convicted, that you're going to be challenged, that you're going to be made to think in a way that you don't want to think. You're going to be told that something about your life doesn't line up with how God wants it to look. I believe that if you really dive into the Bible, that you'll be rebuked, especially if you're not yet walking with God. And that's really hard to hear. It's really hard to take in. And I think sometimes our problem might not be that, you know, we're just not happy with the historical reliability of the Bible, because that's rubbish. Our problem might be we're not happy with what it's saying about my life and what it wants me to do, and that I need to turn away from my ways and turn towards God's ways. I don't like hearing that I need saving. Maybe that's our problem with the Bible. And maybe we need to ask ourselves, well, do we need to find humility under the creator of the universe and trust that he knows what's best for us? I think the other problem that we have, the other real big problem is, like I was talking about earlier, those crazy stories. Stories about about God becoming a man and dying in our place. Going through the most horrific crucifixion to die for our sins. That's crazy. That takes so much faith to believe that God himself would actually step down and become a human to save us by dying for us. And not just that, that when he was dead for 3 days, he had a spear in his side, he was whipped to pieces, he was definitely dead. And he rises again. Man, that takes faith to believe. Man, it's hard to hear that we need saving. Is our real problem that we don't want to trust the Bible, or that we don't like the message of the Bible? Because if you're being convicted by the Bible, don't worry. Because God has saved you through his Son. God has come and died so that you could be reunited with him. And that's the message of this whole Bible. Even though the message was written over 4,000 years, it all points to salvation in Jesus Christ. I think that is our biggest stumbling block when it comes to, can we trust the Bible? Saying that God, that Jesus raised from the dead. It might sound ridiculous, but I think it makes a lot of sense that death couldn't hold God down. That death couldn't hold the creator of life and death. I don't think our biggest problem with the Bible is the historical reliability. I think our biggest problem with the Bible is what it says into our lives. So I want to ask, what is it saying into your life that you're not happy to hear? What do you need to humble yourself under and trust that God is powerful, that God is wise, and that God knows what's best for you. Because I can tell you, he's calling you to come into his family, to come into his kingdom. And he'll show you how powerful his word is. The final thing that we want to talk about is the purpose. What's the purpose of it all? Why do we have the word of God? Why do we have this Bible? Why does it play such a central role in church each week? Why do we have small groups where we spend time unpacking these words? See, through the Bible, God has made a massive change in the whole world over decades, over generations, over nations, over tribes. The world hasn't changed simply because of this book. The world has been changed because of the message that's held within this book. The message of salvation, the message of Jesus, a message of hope, a message of eternal peace and salvation. God himself reveals himself in this book, and that's why it makes such a change. A simple story, no matter how great it is, no matter how grand it is, no matter how well written, could not change the world, could not change hundreds and millions of people's lives so that they live differently, so that their priorities change. No matter how good a book is, on its own, it could not cause the difference that this book has made. This book makes those changes. This book makes the world different because God reveals himself in it. God points us to him in it. If an all-powerful God was to decide to teach us about himself, if an all-powerful God said, I want to show these people something of me, and he did it in a book, well, doesn't it make sense that that would be the most popular book in the world of all time, that that book would change things, that churches would gather around it, that people would study it and open it up and try to learn from it? Surely the difference we've seen in the world over the last 2,000 years can show us that there's something in this book, that it's sharper than a double-edged sword, that it pierces the heart, that it changes the lives. Because what God has done, we cannot expect to see from any other book. We can't see it in anything throughout all of recent history. But what's the purpose of the book? What is the purpose of the book? We don't come to this book simply for knowledge. We don't come to this simply so we can know more, because knowledge about the Bible just puffs up. We come to this book so we can know God more. Because the more we get to know God, the more we will be humbled, the more we will learn, the more we'll be changed. A simple knowledge will puff up. An understanding of God will grow us, will change us, will mold us. Do you come to the Word of God simply so you can know more or so you can be grown more? Do you come to God? Do you come to the Word just so you can read a good read? Or do you come to the Word like the branches of a vine, deeply trying to get to the vitamins provided by the roots so you can grow, so you can change, so you can be different? If we come to this with an open and honest heart, it will challenge us, it will rebuke us. It will set us apart. It will make us different. God's word goes out and achieves what he wants it to achieve. In this book is a message of truth, of hope, of salvation. For those in need, God speaks through his spirit and illuminates it to us so that we can be changed, so that we can be lifted up, so that we can be made different. We need to engage with this book. Not because of the words, not because it's written in a clever way, but because God has chosen to reveal himself like this. In this book, there's truth. In this book, there's hope. In this book, we find something historically reliable. It's tried, tested, and proven over thousands of years. It deepens, it strengthens, it rebukes, it encourages, it convicts, it grows, it encourages, it teaches, it sharpens. It does what God wants it to do. And as the Holy Spirit illuminates it for us, we need to humble ourselves and be ready to sit under it. Above all those things, the purpose of the Word of God is to help us to be intimate with God. Do you come to the Word to get to know God more, to deepen your relationship with God, to understand what he's doing throughout all of history? Do you come to the Word so God can play a significant role in your life? I want to challenge you. Give God 20 minutes of your day every day. Open up this for half of it and pray to him for the other half and see what God does to your life. I want to challenge you when you come to church each week. It's so easy to sit down here in the pews and go, church is only an hour and 20 minutes. I'll get through it. I'll make it. It's boring, but I'll get there. I want to challenge you to come and sit and go, God, please, please teach me from your word. Build me up, change me, rebuke me, grow me, whatever you want, Lord. Please give me your word into my life so that I can be made different, so that I can be a different person from when I walked in. It's the only book that you can study for your whole life and open up again on the last day here on earth and still be encouraged, still be changed, still be made different. How amazing is this passage? It says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours and my thoughts are higher than yours. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into songs for you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. This is what God's word does when we humble ourselves under it, when we say, God, teach me, grow me, change me. So my question to you is, are you engaging in God's word? Are you coming to church ready to hear, ready to be changed, ready to be made different? Are you in a small group where you can sit together and see the word of God come to life as different people understand it in different ways and get moved in different ways and taught in different ways? Are you giving God time every single day to let his word sink into your heart? I'm going to pray to wrap up. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you that you have spoken, Lord, that you have made your voice loud, that you have made your voice clear. Thank you that you have made it obviously, historically reliable. Lord, thank you that it can pierce our hearts, that it's sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, please help us to be people who constantly give ourselves to you, Lord. Please help us to be people who sit under your word humbly and let it speak into our lives. Lord, we praise you for the powerful God you are, and we thank you that you have spoken in Jesus' great name. Amen.